Then if you'd like, you might open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our first passage is going to be there today. Worship is an act of participation. I was thinking about that, all the things that we've been doing so far, standing to pray together, lifting up our voices to God in one voice and one mind, as Romans 15 reminds us, the act of communion and what we're doing there, it's a participation in all these thoughts that we're thinking through together. And then the act of giving and sharing in one treasury, that there's a single work that we're about, something that we're busy doing as a group. And that doesn't start here. There's still a sense of togetherness and participation. So have your Bibles open. We're going to dig in and look at an idea today that I hope will be helpful as we think about our identity in Christ. One of the most helpful things to me through the years as trying to learn more and more about following the Lord and growing and maturing is just to go back to the simple fundamental identity of who we are in Jesus. And the Bible talks about that in a number of different ways. We're described as being the bride of Christ. We're described as being the body of Christ. We're his children, as our brother John prayed just a moment ago. One of the themes that comes up so often through the scriptures is the idea that God's people are his temple. They are his special dwelling place. And some of those passages in the New Testament that come to mind when we think about that is one in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, and there in verses 16 through 17, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He goes on to say, "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And there's this idea in 1 Corinthians 3 of this you being collective, that together, being joined together, being built up together, that God dwells in you as you're participating in your function as a family. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 16 through 18, Paul writes, "For we," again this collective idea, "we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In Ephesians 2, in verses 19 through 22, we'll come back to this passage toward the end of the lesson, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Again, there's some other pictures there. We talk about our identity in Christ. We're not strangers. We're not aliens. We belong. We have this home. We sang about that. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's a family idea again. But then verse 20, we're a building. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, these statements are beautiful, they're expressive, but they're also pregnant with meaning. There's a lot to unpack there as we understand what does it mean to be the temple. They demand some exhibition. These declarations are spiritual in nature. You and I are not literally stones built. I mean, no, but we don't have to explain that. We know that. We're not laying down on top of one another on some foundation. This is a spiritual picture. But don't think that just because it's not physical in nature that it's less real. In fact, the passage that our brother Doug read to us from Hebrews talks about how the temple that we have access to, that we are, is more real. And in fact, we are more real than the Old Testament copy, which was sort of a model for us to understand how these passages highlight that you and I are the temple, the dwelling place of God. We need to note in some sense that God does not dwell in houses made by hands. And the more I think about that, the more beautiful that picture is. But Stephen makes that remark in Acts chapter 7. Remember, the Jews are pretty upset with Stephen at this point because he was teaching against the law of Moses and against God and against this dwelling place, this temple. And Stephen goes on to explain, look, even Solomon said that the temple that he had built, God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. And perhaps we might appreciate the imagery better if we go back and look at some of these Old Testament ideas and the purpose of this physical temple. So if you would, look back with me to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to look at several passages today Some of them I'll just remark about, and you can take note of those and look at those more thoroughly later. But we're going to read some of them together, and some of them we'll just note. But in Exodus 25 and in verse 8, this is not instruction about the temple, but about its predecessor, that is the tabernacle, the tent of God's dwelling place while the people of Israel were waiting for their homeland. So before they get to Israel and are able to construct a more permanent dwelling, God is looking still for a dwelling amongst his people. And in Exodus 25 and in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. And from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution of me." And he describes the materials. These are precious metals, ram skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps. They're going to be burning in the tabernacle. And then he says in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And then he just says, you need to make it exactly the way that I show you, according to the pattern of the tabernacle. That's the way that you're going to make it. The tabernacle, the temple, is primarily a source for God to dwell amongst his people. The idea is that God wants to be with us. He wants to live amongst his people. He's not saying, there they are, those people over there. He's saying, these people, these all belong to me. And verse 9 states it would need to be built according to the pattern, for it would be a dwelling according to his liking. He means to dwell in it, and he is a particular God. Something about this helps us understand that God has likes, he has dislikes, he has preferences, desires, things that he hates and things that he loves. This is, after all, a God in whose image you and I are made, not a God that we are able to fashion some image for him. You think about all the other temples that have been throughout human history. They came from the imaginations of man. Now, some artists had to figure out maybe what Athena looked like or what Zeus looked like, and they crafted these sculptures and these beautiful temples to appeal to the senses of what they thought was a beautiful thing. And God says, you make this according to what I show you, because I'm not made according to your imaginations. I'm not made in your image. You're made in mine. And so the sanctuary, God's holy dwelling amongst his people, is to remind his people that they belong to a God who is distinct and who is different. In Exodus 15 and verse 17, Moses reminds the people in song that they were to be brought and planted on God's own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And of course, that's talking about Mount Sinai in some sense. But the idea is that God is going to firmly establish his dwelling amongst his people. It's difficult to relate to that in some sense. You've got a tabernacle, it's a tent. It's made to be constructed and deconstructed and reconstructed again and again and again. But it's representing a firmly established place, very much like this mountain. A special dwelling place, a holy tent, a house that is sanctified, set apart, a place to which people might look and say, God lives there. And so it's going to be this reminder to Israel that God is with us. Again, this mountain idea that we see here in Exodus 15, 17 is repeated in some other passages, Psalm 78 and 69, Psalm 93 in verse 1. Let's read that passage together, Psalm 93. But these are some psalms where it describes God's dwelling as something that is firmly established. We don't just pick up a shovel and decide, I'm going to move that mountain. It's not going anywhere. Psalm 93 and verse 1 helps us to see some of that majesty in God. He is firmly established himself. In verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And this is a theme that gets echoed throughout the Psalms, that God's dwelling amongst his people is meant to be established just as firmly as the earth is established. The earth isn't going anywhere either. Just like you don't get a shovel and move mountains, you don't just get a shovel and a crowbar and start trying to pry the earth out of its orbit. It doesn't happen that way. You're talking about all these science fiction movies, and it doesn't happen that way. I once read this... this scientific study. You ever heard about what if all the people in China jumped at the same time, and what would happen? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe not, I don't know. But there was a study about, you know, what would happen if everybody in China jumped up at the same time? Would it knock the Earth out of orbit? And the answer was, you got to be kidding. No, not even close. Nothing would happen, essentially, as the Earth would stay right where it was. The idea is that God wants to be with his people so set, so firm, that he's not going to be moved. Nothing's going to change him, move him away from his people. And the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the temple, makes that point very plainly. In Psalm 96 and in verse 10, we read, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." To have God with you and firmly with you, never leaving you, is to know that justice is with you, to know that fairness is with you, that the rule of the day is a good and holy rule, that God's law is taking care of his people. And this is a sanctuary that's like the heavens and like the earth in that sense, but in what way? Again, firmly established. But here's another thought, that God's sanctuary is firmly established like the heavens, like the earth. Psalm 78 makes that point as well. In that the sanctuary was a place where heaven and earth would meet. You think about the Garden of Eden and what happened there. You know, in the beginning, God created the earth, he created the heavens and the earth. And there was a sense in which that's a physical dwelling, that's a physical plane, but there's another sense in which God is saying, this is all united, this is all together. But when man sins, heaven and earth are separated. And the temple, the tabernacle, the sanctuary is a place where heaven can come to earth, where God can be with man. And it was a place where heaven touched the earthly plane, where we could look and see, this is something different. This is not like anything that we could come up with. God's chosen to live here. And so a common theme in the Psalms would be to see that God's temple is a show of how permanently he wants to restore his relationship with his people and to dwell amongst them and to bless them with his law, with his rule. So first and foremost, the temple, as we see in the Old Testament, was a place for God's holy dwelling to be restored and firmly established with his people. Secondly, it was a house of prayer. In 1 Kings and chapter 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, it's taken a long time to construct this, and it was a collaborative effort, not just with the Israelites, but with other nations that brought in riches and blessings to help establish this place. But in 1 Kings 8, 27 through 30, we read, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Remember Stephen, he taps on that in Acts 7. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." It's not much of a dedication speech, Solomon. I mean, it's been a long time on this thing, and it's not good enough. But that's the truth, is the temple was not good enough. Not for a holy God, but it was what God wanted to be built. And then he says, "How much less this house that I have built, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. And you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Solomon asked just that God would hear his people. And the idea is that wherever they would be, they could always turn back to where God's dwelling place was. That's where God is. That's where he lives amongst his people. And be able to pray in that direction, knowing that wherever they were, God would hear them. Another occasion is in 2 Kings 19. Sennacherib, the ruler of the Assyrians, has sent soldiers and men and representatives down to Judah. They've already taken Israel out of the way, and they've got their eyes set on Judah. And they come up to Hezekiah, knocking on his gate, and there's been a little bit of back and forth. And the Rabshakeh gets drawn away for another battle. But while he's away, he says, "I'm coming back for you, Hezekiah. Don't you think that I'm not coming back to destroy Jerusalem and take all of you captive?" And he sends him this letter. And this letter is written, and it says in 2 Kings 19, 14 through 19, "Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." And then we read that Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. "And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord," that is the temple, "and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord,
the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And then he prays simply that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. You can continue to read in this section how God answers that prayer. He sends this angel, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers drop dead in one night. There's not a single soldier of Judah that goes to that fight. God answered that prayer. And King Hezekiah is simply following what God had promised Solomon. And then later in Daniel 6 and verse 10, do you remember Daniel is, he's aware of this law that's recently been crafted by these people who are really just trying to get to him, because they know that Daniel's a man of prayer. He prays religiously. He prays three times every day. And he would go to his window knowing that law was established, that if he prays, his life is forfeit. But he prays anyway toward Jerusalem. In Daniel 6:10, I don't know what his prayer was about, but we know that God heard his prayers, because that's part of the story. Part of the story is Darius comes back the next day after he's been thrown to the pit of lions and says, Daniel, Daniel, did God answer your prayers? And sure enough, God had answered his prayers. Daniel was praying, just as God had promised, toward Jerusalem, toward his dwelling place. In Isaiah 56 and in verse 7, we get another picture of prayer. Because the truth is that God hears any who would love him and want to be joined to him. In Isaiah 56 and verse 6, it's not just Israel, but he says the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Remember, that's God's firmly established place. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. I don't have this listed here, but do you remember what the angel told Cornelius in Acts 10? That your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before the Lord. And God sent him the word that he would need to know to be joined to his people and to be joined to him and to be part of this relationship. So the temple is a house of prayer, a place where one could commune with God and talk with him and hear from him. Maybe this is what you think about most often, the idea that the temple is a house of sacrifice. For the longest time, I thought that's pretty much all the temple was for, is just for sacrifice. And it's not surprising that one might think that, because if you were to walk up to the tabernacle or to the temple, you can imagine the smells coming from this place. There's a smell of frankincense. There's a smell of myrrh. There's the smell of all of these spices being blended together and burnt up in incense at regular intervals. There'd be the smell of meat and of fat as it was being cooked out over these fires as offering to God and as peace offerings for people to participate with. There was the blood that was splattered over the altar and over the side of the way as you would see it going up into the temple from time to time. There would be blood on the horns of the altar. There'd be priests that would be washing off different parts of animal sacrifices and washing themselves from the sacrifices. And so the place was bustling with all kinds of sacrificial activity. In fact, in Leviticus 8 through 9, I did a little bit of math. I'm not good at that. But generally speaking, about 1,000 gallons of blood were offered up to God just in the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. Now that math may be off a gallon or two, but still think 1,000 gallons of blood just on that one occasion to consecrate these priests. This was a place that you would go to if you had business. You didn't just hang around the temple. You would go there to pray. You would go there to offer sacrifices. You would go there because you wanted to be close to God, and what that required was the offering of blood. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and in verse 12, as Solomon is offering so many sacrifices there before God, it talks about all the thousands of sacrifices he offered to God. In verse 5, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, just at the dedication of the house of God. And in verse 12, it says, the Lord appeared to Solomon the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And so the dedication, God says, I've heard your prayer, it's a house of prayer, but I've heard it now too, to make this my place of sacrifice, where people can come to me and make offering to me and be restored to me, to be reconciled through this act of offering. So very important place. You think about the separation that happened in the Garden of Eden between heaven and earth, and God not being able to dwell with his people anymore. The temple is that place where God can come back close to his people because of sacrifice. And notice here also that God says he will cause his name to dwell there. And that's a point that we've already noticed a bit in some of our reading. This is God's house. It belongs to him. He lives in it. Pause for a moment and think back. Okay, we're the temple. Phil, in his prayer earlier, prayed that we would bear Christ's name in this community. People ought to be able to look to us and say that God lives there. God lives right there amongst his people. Now, how do I know that? Because I see all over them the sacrificial nature, the offering of Christ, the sacrifice in their lives. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but you see that idea that we're bearing the name of the Lord. And then finally here, we look back at the Old Testament for some examples. It was a house of instruction. Now, this may not seem as apparent, but when you begin to think about how the priests were essentially mediators, that in all of this prayer that we're speaking to God, in the offering of sacrifices, we're asking him to be one with us and that our sins would be atoned for, that we'd be at one with God. And so the priests were to be teachers of the law, as well as servants in the worship of the lawgiver. They're to help people remain in this relationship with God, to know how to treat God as a holy God that he is. And so the temple became an obvious center for instruction, for wisdom, and for counseling. Psalm 73, perhaps one of my favorite psalms, one that I go to again and again when life just doesn't seem to make much sense, and bad things are happening, and what does that mean about God? What do we do with bad things? Asaph was one who was saying in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'm looking around at life saying, this doesn't make sense. I need some wisdom. I need to figure out what's what. And so in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned therein. You know, sometimes we don't know why, but we always need to know God. Sometimes I don't need to know why, but I always need to know God. And so going to the temple, it may not have even been that Asaph talked with one of the priests and said, what is up with this? Can you explain this to me? And maybe the priest would have gone, I don't know. But God is God. Let's worship. And let's treat him as the holy God that he is. And sometimes it's just in the act of worship that we're reminded of who God is and who we are before him. That's the instruction that we need so often to hold us fast, to keep us tethered to truth, that God is God. And you'll get that kind of information at the temple, because that's where that instruction is going to be taught, both in regular teaching of God's word, of his law, and in the proclamation of his glory. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, there's this vision of what would come to pass in the latter days. And in this particular case, it is the mountain of the house of the Lord. We've already recognized the connection between the mountain of the Lord that's firmly established and the house of the Lord that's also firmly established amongst his people. And it says that it shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And typically, you know, things flow down a mountain, but in this case, because of the gravitation, if you would, of God's presence, things are flowing up the mountain, the people all going up to it. And in verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, he shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so because it was a house of teaching, it was also a house of healing, a house of comfort, and a house of blessing in the Spirit. That people would say, God's saying something from there, let's go up and hear it together. It wasn't the idea that you go up, but everyone's excited to do this together. Let's go up and let's hear this. And in verse 4, that there would be peace because of this teaching. You don't typically take your gun and make a walking stick out of it in wartime. You need that gun for something, you know. You don't take a sword and turn it into a plowshare. You need the sword. But if there's no threat of disaster or of the enemies coming, then you're free to do that because it's planting time. It's time to rejoice for the harvest to come because there's peace. And why is there peace? Because of the healing that's gone forth from the mountain of the house of the Lord, that is his teaching his ways in verse 3, and people walking in his paths. In Ezekiel 47, we won't look at this passage, but I would encourage you sometime to look at what is a beautiful picture, I think, of God's teaching. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel's been making the rounds and sort of inspecting the new temple. What an exciting thing. Ezekiel was 30 years old when God began to first talk to him. He's a Levite. At 30 years old, he should have been at the temple in Jerusalem beginning his service. And he wasn't. He's in captivity. How disappointing. He'd been waiting and training all of his life to get to this moment where he could go and work in the temple of God. And now he is in Babylonia. Over here by some River Kibar, talking to some fake elders who don't really love the Lord. And they don't get half of what he's saying. But God gives him this vision here in the last of Ezekiel in 40 through 48. And in 47, he's been touring the grounds of the new temple, what is, I think, an image of God's dwelling with his people. This is not something that we're looking forward to being built one day. And here's one of the reasons I think why we're not. Because in 47, the miraculous happens in this temple. Right from under the most holy place, down underneath this divide, then out the door of the temple facing east, runs this little trickle of water. And I see it in my mind's eye. I mean, so far it's just the pavement that's sort of wet. And then it starts to kind of, you ever, on a hot day, notice how water just sort of finds its path through the dust? And you could spend an hour just watching water find its path through the dust. But there is that little trickle of water, and it's becoming bigger and bigger, and the man who's the angel who's leading Ezekiel around says, let's go out the north side. They go out the north side and around to the east side. And there it is coming out the house of the Lord, out of the door. And it's turning south. And this river's got a mind of its own. And he says, let me take my rod and start measuring it. And as they start walking out about 1,000 cubits, he measures it and it's ankle deep. And 1,000 more cubits, it's knee deep. And 1,000 more cubits, it's waist deep. And 1,000 more cubits, Ezekiel says, I can't swim. And it's just going and going and going. And it goes all the way down to the southern sea. Now, what sea is that? That'd be the Dead Sea. I've never been to the Dead Sea, but my brother-in-law has been. He said if they let you get in the Dead Sea. He said it's not a pleasant experience. He said if you get in, they recommend that you bring a change of clothes because you just feel totally gross when you get out. It is so salty. It's called the Dead Sea for a reason. Nothing can grow there. But when this stream of water hits that Dead Sea, fishermen from all over are bringing their nets because there are as many fish in there as there are in the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. The life that is flowing out of this temple, out of the dwelling place of God, goes all the way down and it draws out of death its power and replaces it with life. You see a similar picture in the book of Isaiah and in chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. The summary there is of a desert land. And as the stream appears, all of a sudden you have these flowers blooming up and fruit trees that are coming out everywhere. And people, oh, this is the garden of God. Well, yes, it is, because he has sent his stream through to bring life. And, of course, what do we see in John chapter 7? Well, Jesus, in this time of festivity, it would be the Feast of Booths. And in John 7 and in verse 37, he stood up on the last day, the great day of the feast. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This was something Jesus said in the temple itself, about the fulfillment of this New Testament picture of the temple. Again, these are all pictures from the Old Covenant looking forward to the New Covenant. But let's sort of put some feet on this and think about some instruction we can take away from these ideas. And we'll start with this house of instruction first, where we left off with the Old Testament picture. As we think about the kind of instruction given at the temple in the New Testament, I think the point becomes more vivid. We see in John 7, 37 through 39, the things that Jesus was saying there about this life-giving spirit flowing out as rivers of living water. But Jesus is also teaching in John, in the New Testament, in the temple, John 7, 28 through 29. Notice what he says in the temple. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." In chapter 8 and verses 19 through 20, they said to him, "Therefore, where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury. He taught in the temple. In John chapter 8 and verses 23 through 24, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In verse 28, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me.'" In verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Is that teaching of life again? And in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The picture is that in the New Testament, when Jesus came to the temple, some of the things he's teaching are very plain. I'm God. I'm here. I'm back in my house. Listen, and I'll give you life. And that was the instruction that we'd find from Jesus in the temple. Of course, in Luke 2, as a little boy, Jesus was taken as a baby at first. And Simeon and Anna, and you can read about their declaration of who Jesus really is in the temple. What's being proclaimed about Jesus, that he is the Savior and he will bring salvation to his people. That in verses 46 through 49 of Luke 2, Jesus is God with us, and that he is going to be found in his rightful place in God's house teaching. That's where he was when his parents were looking for him. "Didn't you not know that? I must be in my Father's house." And then in Matthew 12 and verse 6, talking about the temple again, and Jesus says, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." If you'd be able to look at this thing that this was built, but then look at the one who designed it. Look at the one who built it. It'd be like going to the Louvre in France, and everybody's crowded around to see this one little picture that's really, it's impressive. I could not have done it, but I mean, it's really not that big. But the Mona Lisa, and everybody's just trying to get a glimpse of the Mona Lisa. And if Leonardo da Vinci walked up, people probably wouldn't even recognize him, maybe. I don't know. But would you rather spend time staring at the Mona Lisa or conversing with Leonardo da Vinci? And here is Jesus, come back to his house. Something greater than the temple is here. And you're stuck here looking at ideas and pictures instead of, I'm here to be with you. And Hebrews 3 makes this point in the same way that the one that for whom the house is built is greater than the house itself. And so we consider the heavenly temple. And Hebrews 3 would tell us that Jesus is not a servant in the house only, but he's the builder. He is the faithful son to keep it. And this is his point in Matthew 17 as well. He talks about, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Jesus teaches Peter something about paying the temple tax. You know, does he tax his sons or his servants? He's making a point about who I am. I'm the son of the one who dwells in that temple. And so the message being taught in the temple in the New Testament was that God is with us in Jesus, that God is in our midst. In Acts chapter 3, in verses 8 through 10, in the timeline of Acts, this is Peter's second public sermon here. And in verse 8 through 10, they've just healed this man who was lame. And he stands up, he begins to walk, he's entering the temple with them, he's leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They're filled with wonder, and Peter and John begin to preach to them about Jesus. And in verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, that is Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, what's our point with all of this? That if this is the teaching in the temple in the new covenant, then we who are the temple should be proclaiming this same teaching. That we can't have life without Christ. That we need him for forgiveness of sins. And that it's in him that we have restoration. It's in him that we have the promised blessing. And so in chapter 5, it makes really good sense. The apostles have been arrested. It seems to me the Sadducees say, you know what, it's kind of late. We'll leave them till morning. And they come back the next morning. Oh, say, oh, you know, how's it going? Good to see you, elder so-and-so and scribe so-and-so. Let's sit down here. We should probably bring out those apostles now and talk to them about what they've been teaching. Guard, go get the apostles. And they're not there. They've been sprung from prison by angels that supposedly don't exist. And where are they? Well, in Acts 5 and in verse 20, the angel that released the apostles told them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And they went and they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. It's in the temple that this kind of teaching ought to be proclaimed. So when it comes to the teaching that we as a church, that we as Christians are bringing to the world, don't bring self-help. Don't bring how to live life well and just how to enjoy life better. Bring the teaching of Christ. And there are lots of things that lots of churches are offering to the world as teaching. But if it's not about Christ, if it's not centered on restoration to God, then it needs to be found somewhere else. And so the temple is a place where people can go to learn about God and learn about how to be restored to him. The house of sacrifice, that this is a place where we can offer. And when I say place, I don't mean this building. I mean the people that make up the temple, the building blocks that are firmly established on the foundation of Jesus. And there's certainly an offering of Christ. We see that. Hebrews 9:23, that he's the high priest who offered a better sacrifice in the heavenly dwelling of God. And there's some significance there of the tearing of the veil. When Christ is offered on the cross, that the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place is torn into from top to bottom. And I picture a father learning that his child is dead, rending his garment out of sorrow. But also making way, not so people can go into that most holy place in the temple, but so they can go into the most holy place, into God's dwelling in the heavenly places. And so on top of that, coming into the temple of God meant the sacrifice of dedicating one's life to the Lord in Romans 12 and 1 through 2. It's a really big therefore. In verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore. I kind of think that all of Romans 1 through 11 is behind that therefore. Because of all that God has done to rescue you from sin and restore you to himself, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. People will be able to go to the church today, to go to Christians and see people who are living lives of dedication, who are trying to be holy, so that they can offer God acceptable worship. Now, Philippians 2, in verses 17, Paul talks some about what this looks like. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 17, he describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, and I am glad and rejoice with you all. In the Old Covenant, these pictures, you got to go back and look at these pictures. They would offer the burnt offering. The burnt offering was always offered after the sin offering. But what's the sin offering? It's Christ. And the burnt offering is what in this case? Well, it's the Philippians. They're dedicated. And Paul says, I'll be the drink offering that's offered out on top of that. And what does he mean? If I die for the sake of Christ, it's just part of the honor and the glory that I get to offer him. I've given myself totally to him. And so to come to the church and to come to people who are dedicated to him, you find people who aren't in this sort of half-heartedly. They want to grow. And Christians who really want to strive to enter in and to be with the Lord. You can look at 1 Peter 2 and the description of Christians as a holy priesthood. That's a job. A priest that doesn't offer sacrifices is hardly a priest. And so we're offering dedicated lives to him. And of course, practically in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, we see Christians early on that are offering up love, sacrificing their own needs and own care so they can take care of one another. It's a place of prayer. Luke 18, Jesus taught his disciples that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The temple became a center of prayer in the early church in Acts 3. Christians would go there regularly. They're going at the hour of prayer, and so Christians made that part of their lives. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, you know, caring for those widows is really good. It's important. But we need to be praying too. And so they weren't going to make a sacrifice there on that count. They said, we need to pray. And they would pray all times in the Spirit, Paul wrote to the Ephesian saints, with all prayer and supplication. It was a way of persevering with the saints in battle. We talk about the armor of God, and I think in the bulletin today there's a note about putting on the armor of God, something that's not listed as prayer. I didn't have room in the bulletin for that. But don't forget prayer. You got the breastplate, you got the shield, you got the helmet, you got the sword, you got the girdle, you got the shoes. You need to pray. The house of prayer. That Christians ought to be helping one another offer up prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people. That's the mark of God's people. There are people who pray. And so you can look to that house of prayer. Those people are people who are desperate for an answer from God. And then finally, we're back where we started. That God's temple today, the New Testament church, is meant to be a holy dwelling. If we're to be God's holy temple, as these passages insist, then we must ourselves be holy. Time and time again through the period of the divided kingdom and the period of the prophets as we see them, all sorts of things are being brought into the temple that didn't belong there. You look in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 8, and there are images that God says, images of jealousy. Things that sort of desecrate what should be a sanctified and holy place. And so we ought not be a people who are provoking God to jealousy. We're people that are set apart. People that are different, and that we're built not by our own strength or our own ingenuity, but laid down by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, Paul says that according to the grace of God given to me, I'm like a skilled master builder. And so I laid a foundation. Paul said, look, I got a great idea. Here's what we'll do. No. He said, this goes against all sorts of things that I was thinking on my own, but this is God's plan, and we're going to do that, and that's what's going to set us apart. We're not going to rely on human schemes and man's imaginations so that we can be the best church that we can be. That's not the way to be a Christian. You be God's holy people. We're distinct in that there is real peace in unity here. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 11 through 22, I encourage you to read that on your own time here. But the picture is that there are Gentiles and there are Jews. And both have been separated from God by sin. But in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, they were separated from the Jews and Gentiles each other, you were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Recently, I was talking with an atheist who used to be a Christian. And one of the things that led him away from faith over the years was seeing Christians not behaving like this. Christians that fought one another. Christians that bickered and complained. Christians that didn't know how to have a kind conversation with people they disagreed with. You know, the early church, if there was ever an argument for having two churches, the Jew church and the Gentile church, sure makes sense to me. But God says, that's not the dwelling place that I have in mind. There are going to be people who are at peace with one another because it's a peace that's been established by my sacrificial love, God says. I gave my son. And if he gives up his own rights out of love for one another, then what ought to exist amongst his people? The kind of patience, the kind of gentleness, the kind of listening ear that seeks to understand, not to accuse. Christians who forgive because they've been forgiven. Holy people. People you won't find in the world because they don't understand this kind of peace and unity in the midst of conflict all around them. But Christians know it because they've seen it in the Lord. And so people from all over can look at the church and say, God lives there. Because they see unity. They see harmony and peace where it ought not exist. Where the lion lies down with the lamb and the bear and the ox eat straw together as was prophesied. It's a marvel to see when Christians willingly slay their own ambitions, lay down their rights and their privileges, and remember the example of Christ who made himself nothing and considered others. Even me, sinful, rebellious, ungrateful enemies, as more important than himself. We're a sanctuary. We're a holy people, a holy dwelling for God, and that's what that looks like. In closing, I want to remind you of a passage in Revelation 1 through 3. And that is where the churches are described as being lampstands. The seven lampstands, and Jesus is walking amongst them. There he is in their midst. He's dwelling among them. What was the lampstand good for? Well, it was for light. Well, sometimes lamps are just sort of ambiance. You know, it's nice because, you know, this is a really neat place, and so that'll be nice to have some extra lighting over here. The tabernacle. You mean how many layers of skins there were to this thing? I'm talking about seven layers of goat skins and ram's hides and all sorts of... No light is going to penetrate that tabernacle layer. So they needed a lamp. And you know what was the inner layer, that inner seventh layer for the tabernacle? It was a tapestry that had been woven out of threads of blue and purple and scarlet and gold. And cherubim would have been woven into it. It was a scene, essentially. So that anyone who would walk into the tabernacle, by the light of that lampstand, they could look up and see what was to be a picture of God's dwelling place in the heavens. And so in Revelation 1 through 3, when we come to this idea that the churches, that Christians, are those lampstands, it is by your light that people will get some of their first glimpses of heaven. It is by what you are doing together, what we are doing together, that people will be in awe of the God that we serve. If we are not a holy people, that will not happen. We need to let our lights shine brightly by being a people of sacrifice, a people of prayer, a people who offer life-giving instruction, a people who are dedicated to God in holiness. If you're not a Christian today, I would beg of you to consider where you are in this. That we've been talking about Christ's sacrifice all along here, and that this is a temple, that we are together a temple of God. But just as Christ laid down his life to be the foundation of this dwelling place, has God put your life and stacked your life alongside the lives of other people in this dwelling place, this temple? Has he said to you, you're mine, because you died with Christ and were buried with him, and you laid your life down on the altar with him? If you've not, then you're not part of the dwelling place of God. God is not in you. He is not with you. And I would not be your friend if I did not say that. We encourage you to make that decision today, to become part of the family of God, the household of God, that God would live in you, that you would die to self and be buried with Christ, have your sins washed away, and that you'd live holy for him. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward while we stand and sing for your encouragement?